Our most kind and loving Father in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. Dear Father, we thank thee for thy loving watch care over us and for all thy provisions for us, both temporal and spiritual. We thank thee for the blessings thou hast bestowed upon us this day. Now as we wait before thee, we ask thy blessing upon us as we listen to a message from thy storehouse. Pray thy blessing upon our dear brother George as he brings to us some of the precious things of thy word that will encourage us to be more faithful in serving thee day by day. We remember all who are seeking to serve thee the world over, be with each one according to their needs. Now we ask thee to guide us, be with us now in this meeting, that we might receive the lessons in good and honest heart, that we might develop a greater love and appreciation of thy precious plans and purposes. So we commit this meeting in thy loving care and keeping, giving thee all thanks and praise, and asking thy guidance and overruling in Jesus' dear and precious name. Amen.
Brother, we're very happy that Brother George Tabak has agreed to serve us at this time. The title of his remarks is before you, Why Confidence, Then Doubt. Brother George.
Thank you, Brother Jim. Well, dear brethren, it is a joy and a privilege to be with you together here in convention. Whenever the Lord's people come together, it lifts us all up and draws us closer to one another and to the Lord. We bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in Chicago, who wanted to be remembered to you. Well, tonight, brethren, we would like to consider our Lord's final farewell message, as it were, to his church. It's found in John 13 to chapter 17. Our Lord knew that he would shortly die, and he wanted to comfort, to uplift, to prepare his disciples for this, what he knew would be a very hard, trying experience for them. As we consider a few of the highlights of our Lord's parting words, we'll see how that indeed in these last chapters, right after the memorial, how they were filled with hope, with confidence, with assurance, with longing to be with his Father. And yet, just a few short hours, not hours, perhaps a few minutes really, an hour or so after he left, the disciples were told and he was sorrowful unto death. In the prayer of our Lord in John 17, we read, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So here we can see and appreciate this confidence, this longing that our Lord had, that he wanted to be with his Father. But then shortly after, we read, and they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed, and to be very heavy. And he said unto them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Jesus proceeded to repeat this prayer three times for the Father to take away this cup. What was it that so changed our Lord's composure? Was it fear of death? We think not. Our Lord repeatedly spoke of his need of dying, as in Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Truly our Lord knew he had to die. He wouldn't pray for that cup to be removed. Was his great mental anguish due to his contemplating perhaps his manner of death, that of having to be accused as a blasphemer of God? We think not. For you recall when Jesus was on the cross, we're told in John 19:28, he said, "Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst." Now, if Jesus here on the cross, in what is described by historians as his most agonizing death known, every muscle of the body being torn and wrenched, if in his condition he could be contemplating and reviewing and going over all the prophecies that were prophesied of him, and he remembered this one little one, almost insignificant, and he remembered and said, I thirst. Well, if he could be thinking of all these prophecies, surely he was aware of the great prophecy regarding himself in Isaiah 53, where it told that he would die as an enemy, an outcast of God. We read in Isaiah 53, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. And so, no doubt Jesus knew that he would die as an enemy of God from this prophecy. Would he ask for that cup to be removed? We think not. Jesus also knew that he would be crucified. In John 12 we read, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Was this the cup Jesus wanted removed? We think not. He knew he had to die on the tree, on the cross, to redeem Israel from a double condemnation, which we read of in Galatians 3. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Surely our Lord wouldn't ask or want that cup to be removed. It was necessary to redeem Israel from the double condemnation. Well, let's have this question as to what is the cup Jesus wanted to have removed kind of in back of our mind now as we go and review the experiences after the memorial supper and the words of our Lord and this final parting message, as it were, to his church. And be kind of thinking about that, what was the cup? And we'll come back to it a little bit later. As we consider these four chapters of John 13 through 17, it will give us an insight into what Jesus felt was most important, most relevant in this final last message that he was going to leave with his church. You know, if we knew we were going to be leaving the scene, all of our family and our brethren, in 4 or 5 hours, what we would say would be especially important, what we would want to leave behind as a message. And we think that not only was it most relevant for the disciples, but perhaps it applies to us as well, as to what is most important in our walk with the Lord. The first lesson Jesus brings out is washing the disciples' feet. Why should Jesus do this at the memorial? What precipitated it? In Luke 22, immediately after the memorial, we're told, we've included verse 20 here to show that it's the memorial scene. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. So the memorial takes place. And then, immediately after, what do we find? And there was a strife among them as to which of them should be accounted the greatest. Oh, could you just imagine the pain in our Lord's heart? Here, Here he was selecting his disciples to be the kings of the universe with him, to be kind and loving and compassionate and humble. And they hadn't yet had the Spirit, Holy Spirit of Begettel. And here, after the memorial, they argue, who of us is the best? And what does our Lord do? In John 13, 4 and 5, we read, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garment and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. But if I then you be your Lord and Master, and have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye shall do as I have done to you. And we want to all look inward and ask ourselves, are we following his example? Do we manifest in all of our dealings with our brethren the feeling that there is nothing too menial for us to do? That we would be glad to do anything, even what our Lord did here, washing the dirty feet of the disciples. But it was necessary. It was a blessing to them when he did it. So it should be with us. May we manifest that spirit, not one that makes us feel that we're a little bit higher and leave that to someone else. The humble spirit is one that our Lord is so pleased with and manifested it to us here. I like another lesson that our Lord gave, and that is the gentleness with which he corrected others. It wasn't with loud shouting words of rebuke, humiliating them as it were. No, but with buddy, very gentle attitude and one of giving an example of what he wanted them to do. How do we correct others if we feel it's necessary? Is it gentle? Is it like our Lord did here? May it not be with a great barrage of words and using the proverbial 2x4. That's not how we help one another. If there truly is a need to help, to correct, may we manifest our real love, our real concern, with the gentleness with way our Lord did on this occasion. In John 13:34 we read, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Evidently, our Lord felt that they, as well as us, needed this admonition the most. For he repeated it again, three times. John 15:17, these things I command you, that ye love one another. You ever think of that expression? Doesn't it seem strange? Jesus had to command the brethren to love one another. How could this be? We are to be, as that one man in the comments so beautifully puts it, that the Church of God, those few chosen from amongst the billions of earth, are to be the most kind, the most loving, the most gentle, the most compassionate, the most humble of all the peoples of the world. Why in the world would you have to be commanded to love someone like that? But yet, I guess we really do. Because we still are in the flesh, little differences sometimes arise. And you know, brethren, those differences, I think, in the most part, are absolutely insignificant compared to the attitudes that are being manifested regarding these differences amongst the brethren. The Lord commanded us to love one another. May we show that love. May we show a concern for one another, not endeavoring to hardly speak to one another. Because if we truly love, and have a concern for our brethren, we will do everything we can in a loving spirit to want to help one another. In our Lord's next lesson, he prepares his disciple for the shock of his departure by giving them one of the reasons that he has to leave. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Oh, what a profound thought. In our Father's house were many mansions, many planes of beings, spirit beings on different planes, but in all the vastness of space, in all the universe, there was no place suitable yet for his bride. He was going to leave to make arrangements for the grandest abode that eternity will ever see. The Lord continues his farewell. Though he was leaving, his Father would send a comforter, the Holy Spirit, who would guide and direct and teach to help them to have an inner peace. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Let not your heart be troubled. This is the height, truly, of all Christian attainment. The height that our Lord desires us to have. That no matter what the trial, no matter what the sorrow, no matter what the difficulty, the pain, whatever it might be, that we have an acquiescence. An acquiescence to whatever the Lord brings us, and an inner calm that we can accept it, that we can realize that disappointment is truly his appointment, that all things are truly permitted of our Father, and some good will result from it. Jesus goes on to explain in a parable how these trials are but necessary purgings for one purpose and one purpose only, that we might bring forth more fruit. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. How is our fruit growing? Is there a little bit more since last year? Are we accepting the prunings? Or are we complaining a little against the pricks that might be coming? If so, may we see them for what they are and acquiesce and give thanks so that next year there may be more fruit. The Lord goes on to prepare his disciples and us for persecution. We read in John 15, if the world hate you, ye know that it hateth me before it hated you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. Persecution today is of a more refined type than in the past, but may we not rationalize and think that there shouldn't be any? For if indeed we have none, perhaps we're not living up to the full extent of our privileges of letting our light shine as we ought. As this second verse was experienced by the disciples, we believe it will also be true of the last members of the church. For like them, we will continue to declare the truth unto the very end. And as was pictured in Elijah being taken home in a whirlwind, and John the Baptist being beheaded, We believe it is figurative, symbolic of how the last members of the church indeed will be taken home to glory through persecution. May we reflect on this fourth verse, that when the time may come, we may remember what our Lord said, "The time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think he doeth God service." But we'll remember this verse, and we will gain strength and courage from it. Now we come to the beautiful, warm, intimate prayer of our Lord to his Father in John 17. "These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee.'" We want to note that the Greek equivalent of the word "that," glorify the Son, that the Son might glorify thee, really should be understood in order that. Glorify thy Son in order that the Son may glorify thee. And how will he glorify God? By giving eternal life to all who obey God, church now and the world in the millennium, as we see in verse 2. "Glorify thy Son in order that the Son may glorify thee, even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him he may give eternal life." And why will they be given eternal life? Verse 3. "And this is eternal life." The word "that" again is "in order that." "This is eternal life, in order that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." What a profound thought. Our Lord here is actually telling us that the reason for eternal life is to get to know God. It's another way of saying that we will never, ever know God in all his fullness, because throughout all the ages, the billions of years of eternity, God will always be bringing forth something new, something wonderful for the blessing of the future creations that will be brought into being and for those already brought into being. Some new facet of his plan, of his character, of his creative works will constantly be being brought forth. This is why we'll need to live eternally, that we might know God. It'll take eternity to know him in all his fullness. Jesus' prayer continues, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Here again we see Jesus longing, his hope, his confidence. He had finished the work God gave him to do. It was almost over. He'll soon be with his Father. This is what he desired. This is what he longed for, as is brought out in verse 5. But what is that glory which he desired? Well, occasionally we've heard the thought that our Lord was showing his humility here. That even though the Father had provided a reward of divine nature, our Lord was showing here that he would be happy just to have the same kind of life he had before. "Glorify thou me with thine own self of the glory I had with thee before the world was." But we don't think that this is the thought that Jesus had in mind. But rather we believe what Jesus desired, what he longed for, what was the glory of just being once again with his heavenly Father, to see him face to face, to talk to him. Because remember, brethren, he was with him practically from eternity, always beholding the face of his Father. He experienced the sublime glory of being with him, as he said in John 17, "O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee." Oh, we reflect on the words of our Lord in Proverbs 8. "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, wherever the earth was. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, then I was by him, as one brought up with him. and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. This is the glory that our Lord longed for. I like that expression. Then I was with by him as one brought up with him. I don't know if any of you still have a close brother or sister in the truth that you were brought up with. But there's a certain warmth and kinship that is beyond even that which we share with all of us with one another. Our Lord was with our Father as if they were brought up together, because they experienced the glory of all the creation that they brought out together. He was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. And that's what he wanted again, to be in his presence. That's the glory, to just behold his face of his Father, to be near him, to talk to him. We don't think Jesus was asking for a lower station than what was promised, because in the same prayer, a little bit later, he says, John 17:20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. Jesus knew the blessing that was promised to him and to the church. If he asked for a lower station for himself, it would imply that the church would have a lower station as well. But no, again, we think our Lord merely, I shouldn't really say merely, our Lord wanted that supreme delight and glory to him to just once again see his Father. Who in this world could fully realize the peace, the splendor, the serenity, the happiness of the Logos when he was in full communion with his Father in all the ages of creation? This is the glory he desired. But now, as we once again consider our Lord's confidence, his anticipation is expressed in these words. He finished the work. He'd soon be with his Father. What suddenly happened that a half hour later he explained, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death? As we considered earlier, we do not think that he feared death, or that he would be slain as an enemy of God, or that he would be crucified. All of these things were prophesied of him, and we believe he knew and was prepared for them, as well as for the glory which would soon follow his death. Hebrews 5:7 gives us an insight as to what was part of this great fear, sorrow, and anxiety that suddenly overcame Jesus. It doesn't tell us why at this time, but it tells us what it was. Hebrews 5:7, the dying lot. He who in the days of his flesh, having offered up both prayers and supplications, crying aloud with tears to him who was able to deliver him out of death, and was heard for his devotion. From this, we see that Jesus' concern was not to be saved from death, as the King James somewhat implies, but that he would be saved out of death. He was really praying that he would not remain eternally dead, that God would resurrect him from the dead. In other words, Jesus suddenly wondered if perchance, in some small iota, he slipped up in fulfilling the law perfectly, and he would remain eternally dead. And the thought just overwhelmed him. Perhaps he would never again see the face of his Father. But the last phrase of this scripture implies to us that he was heard. He was heard for his devotion. How the doubt was removed from our Lord and his prayer answered is brought out for us in the 102nd Psalm. This entire psalm, the 102nd, 102, is prophetic of the prayer of Jesus in Gethsemane. In verse 24, we'll come back to the beginning of the psalm shortly, but in verse 24, Jesus cries out, "I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days." This is the same time element that is referred to, we believe, as Hebrews 5 spoke of when he was in the garden. He was in this great sorrow and he prayed to him anxiously that he would be saved out of death, that he would be raised. And this is really saying the same thing. At first when you read it, it implies that maybe Jesus was praying that he wouldn't die. Oh my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Don't let me die now when I'm in the midst of the prime of life. But no, it couldn't mean that. Jesus, as we just reflected on, knew he had to die as a ransom. But rather, we believe what our Lord was saying. Our Lord lived, as the Proverbs 8 said, he was almost from everlasting. Billions of years he was daily his Father's delight in the creation of all the universe. And he knew if he would be faithful, he would go on to live everlastingly in the future. And so he was praying that, cut me not away in the midst of eternal life, is really what he was praying for. The same thought of he was praying to him who would save him, or could save him, out of death by a resurrection. And so this is the prayer in the garden that was so heavy on our Lord. Something came to him that made him wonder and doubt if maybe he wouldn't be resurrected. Oh my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. And the words that follow is the assurance that God gave him in the garden. And it's, you could see why after Jesus hears these words, he was calm as he possibly could be. Here he was sorrowful even unto death. Oh my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. And God answers, "Thy years are throughout all generations. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end." When Jesus heard these words, he now became as calm as anyone could possibly imagine. As a sheep before her shearers was dumb, he therefore opened not his mouth. Oh, what comfort and assurance these words were to Jesus. He was, after all, faithful. He would live again. He would see the face of his Father. "Thy years shall have no end." We could see now what Jesus feared and how God reassured him. But the question still remains, why did God have to reassure him? There were so many prophecies which showed that Jesus would be faithful, that he would live again. And undoubtedly our Lord knew them. We'll touch on just a few. Psalm 16:10, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." It was promised he wouldn't remain in the Bible hell. Psalm 110:4, "The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." Isaiah 53:12, "Therefore will I," that is the great Jehovah, "therefore will I divide him a portion with the great," with the church, "and he shall divide," or Jehovah will divide him a portion of his universe, his throne, "and he in turn shall divide the spoil with the strong," or the church. There were these and many more prophecies that could have reassured Jesus. Why did Jesus have such great doubt and sorrow, even unto death? Moments earlier in the upper room and in the walk to Gethsemane, he was filled with confidence, hope. What changed? We cannot be sure. We're not told precisely. But we'd like to suggest what might have been that which brought this sudden doubt in his mind. In John 16:32, Jesus gives us the source of his strength and assurance. Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. Here we see that Jesus' strength would come from his Father's presence. Well, the first two verses of the 102nd Psalm, which is the thoughts and prayer of Jesus in the garden, seem to be indicating to us that God may have begun to remove his presence from Jesus while he was still in the garden, removing his presence perhaps in a general way. Jesus, throughout all the ages, was daily his Father's delight, and in his human existence he must have been cognizant continually, somehow, that in a way perhaps that we cannot fully know, that his Father was with him. But in Psalm 102, something changed. In the garden, Jesus cries out, "Hear my prayer, O Lord Jehovah. Let my cry come unto thee. Hide not thy face from me in the day when I am in trouble." The Hebrew word for face in verse 2 has a thought of presence, as McClintock and Strong brings out. In Scripture, this term is often used to denote presence in the general sense, and when applied to the Almighty, denotes such a complete manifestation of the divine presence by sound or sight as was equivalent in the vividness of the impression to the seeing of a fellow creature face to face. And so when our Lord cried out, "Hide not thy face from me in the day when I am in trouble," seems to be implying that God did begin to hide his face from him. And this was something that just perplexed Jesus beyond measure. It just overwhelmed him, making him wonder what had happened. Had he made a mistake at this last moment? Would he never again see his Father? It was something that for all the ages of creation he always was with his Father, and now suddenly his presence began to be removed. And he wondered what it meant. "Why are you hiding your face from me? Hide not thy face from me in the day when I'm in trouble." It was something he had never experienced before. Did it imply that his Father was displeased? He cries out over and over again, "Father, remove this cup." The cup being the feelings that he had because of the beginning, possibly gradual removal of the Father's presence, as implied in this verse. We see that this great concern was on our Lord in review again of the three scriptures. Hebrews 5:7, "Rather him, where he prays unto him that was able to save him out of death, with mighty outcries and tears, pleading with God that he would save him out of death by a resurrection." We see it in the first and second verses of Psalm 102. "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come unto thee. Hide not thy face from me in the day when I am in trouble." And we see it in the words of verse 24. "O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days." All these thoughts coming him that he might be taken away because of, for the first time in all of his billions of years of existence, suddenly the Father's presence began to be removed. He believed Jesus' prayer was answered. The cup of doubt that caused our Lord to have this great anxiety was removed when our Father gave him this beautiful assurance, ending in verse 27, "Thy years shall have no end." After he heard these words of our Lord, of our Father, Jesus was perfectly calm. He went throughout his entire trial, as we mentioned, as a lamb before her shearers is dumb, he opened not his mouth. But then, for a few brief moments, what we believe happened in the garden, first we might say, is after this great anxiety that came to our Lord, we think that our Father stopped that gradual removal of his presence and once again was with him. He gave him the assurance in words and would wait until he was on the cross for the final full withdrawal of his presence. And this is what helped our Lord to be perfectly calm. But then, for a few brief moments, we realized that God had to completely withdraw his presence when Jesus cries out, when on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The harvest message explains why God had to forsake Jesus for a moment. Reprint 5578. The Master's dying cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" attests to us the fact that he did not claim to be the Heavenly Father, but the Son of God. It also shows us how the Master endured to the very limit the penalty of the sinner. The penalty of sin was not merely to die, but also to be cut off from fellowship with God. Jesus, in taking the sinner's place, must for a moment at least have the full experience of the sinner's alienation. Yes, this together with all the other experiences of our Lord helped him also to become the most merciful and sympathetic high priest. It was this final, complete withdrawal of our Father's presence that literally broke our Master's heart. Jesus cries out, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." And he bows his head in death with the words, "It is finished." There our Lord suffered the just for the unjust, giving his life that we and all men might live. We believe the Father's complete withdrawal from Jesus on the cross and the possibility of a partial withdrawal in the garden were the two most difficult experiences in our Lord's entire life. One brought him sorrow nearly unto death, and the other literally did bring him death. It broke his heart. We are promised, however, we will never have this experience. In Hebrews 13:5, the Lord promises us, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." However, as it was with Jesus, some of our greatest trials are not external things that happen to us, but they're battles within our minds. Satan at various times endeavors to discourage us beyond all measure. He fills our minds with thoughts as to, oh, who are we to think that we're running for the prize of the high calling? We've done so poorly. There's so many others so far greater than we, and it is true. We're insignificant dust. Others are so much better. What's the use of even trying? We might as well give up. If and when we're thus assailed, may we remember Jesus in the garden and plead with our Father for some fresh assurance that he is still dealing with us, that we are still running in the race. May we answer Satan's doubts and suggestions with the realization that, no, we realize we're not worthy. But if the Lord has touched us, We will strive with every fiber of our being to use all that we are and have and hope to be in laying it down to in sacrifice to walk in His footsteps. We will continue to keep pressing on, leaving the outcome with our Heavenly Father. May we remember the words of Paul in Romans 7. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? If this was true of our beloved brother Paul, we can be sure it will be true of us at times. He too had seasons of despair, but he realized God was not going to judge him by his fleshly failings, but by the desire of his heart. In 1 Corinthians 4:3, Paul says, I judge not mine own self. Paul knew that at times it's so difficult to judge even our own motives. And perhaps we need to analyze self in measure, but there comes a time that we just have to have all these doubts taken from our minds and just strive that all we can and leave the outcome in our Lord's hands. We judge not our own selves. May we realize our Lord died to cover our sins of weakness. He knew our frames were but as dust. So may we shake off Satan's discouraging suggestions. Strive all the harder to serve our Lord more faithfully. And as we come to the memorial season, which we like to think is a time of new beginnings, a new year in the Lord, so to speak, may we make new, renewed determinations and vows that indeed we will strive all the more harder to lay down our life, to show our love and appreciation for all the sacrifice that our Lord did for us.
Thank you, Brother George. We certainly do appreciate hearing those thoughts and having presented to us the experiences of our Lord in His final day and all of the things that weighed upon Him that He might experience that full realization of what it meant to be alienated from God. We thought, as you talked, of the final verse of Appendix E in our hymn book, where it says, with a cloud o'er the face of the Father, He entered the anguish unknown. But we, though our sorrows may gather, shall never endure them alone. And what a blessing that is to know that He will never leave us nor forsake us. At this time, we would like to have the Songs of the Night for March 31st read. We've asked Brother Glenn Pryor to do that for us.
For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Hebrews 4:12. In every case it has been the word of God that has caused the disturbance, the commotion, whether sent through the prophets of old or through the apostles and reformers of this age, it has been God speaking from heaven, and His word is quick and powerful, searching beyond any human message. It will separate, it will distinguish, it will find the truth hungry. It will separate the others. It is the light of which the apostle declared, whoever, whatsoever, doth make manifest is light. The attitude assumed by the people toward the light, the truth, demonstrates better than all their professions would do, whether they are of the light or of the darkness. In our imperfection of judgment, we might suppose that some were children of light who really are not of the light, and we might presume some to be children of darkness who are really different at heart. The Lord knows them that are His. He demonstrates who is on His side and who is on the side of darkness. let us be content and let the sickle of truth do the separating in the harvest work, and let us not be self-willed and self-opinionated, but waiting on the Lord. Let us wait patiently on Him to bring about the separation with divine wisdom and love. We know that His plan is the best in the end. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Hebrews 4:12.
Thank you, Brother Glenn. Two brief announcements. One is that an earring that was lost has been found. It is at the book table. If you're looking for one, please go there. Secondly, notice on your program that we will begin our convention in the morning at 9:15. 9:15. So we would ask that you please be here as reasonably soon before that as possible, that we might get a nice timely start. At this time now, we will close this service with the use of hymn number 65A. That is hymn number 65A. We'll sing all three verses, and we'd ask you once again to arise on the final verse, and we'll ask Brother George to dismiss our day with prayer.
Our most loving Heavenly Father, humbly we bow before Thy hallowed presence to thank Thee with all our hearts for the bountiful gift of Thy dear Son and for all the blessings that we are constantly showered with each day. And especially, Father, at the end of this day of convention, we thank Thee for the privilege that we have of meeting together. We thank Thee for the family that Thou hast given us, Father, our brethren. May we together strive all the more earnestly to help one another make our calling and election sure, that one day we might be with Thee and hear Thy well done, good and faithful servant. Bless us as we go to our various homes. Bless our continued fellowship together in the morrow of convention, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.